Turn with me in your scriptures, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look at the things which are seen. But at the things, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And we pray, O Lord, that you would drive these things deep into our heart. Teach us three times over. Teach us through the surface of our life. Teach us into the inner parts of our being. Teach us to the very soul and spirit. Splay apart our marrow. And we pray that these things would not only be a part of our head knowledge, but a part of our life, our walk, the works of our hands and feet. And we lift all of these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I think one of the things that we would like to have as a Christian walk, and maybe it's in the foreground of a lot of our thinking, maybe it's probably in the background of all Christian thinking, at least, and that is how much we would like to walk a steady path, how much we would like to stay the same, to stay the course, to walk straight, to be stable, in an upward growth, yes, but without turmoil, and not just exterior circumstantial. Maybe we've matured enough to where, and I trust you have, that we've matured enough to where we accept the fact that there is going to be hard times in this world. There's going to be difficult circumstances that take place. Fine, but can I not always be the same in devotion as I'm going through those? Can I not always have the height of devotion to the Lord as I do? Can I not always trust Him as much or more? Can I not always have some peace and nowhere to find the peace and the joy and the calm as I'm going through these things? And the fact of the matter, I'm afraid, is no, we can't. Now, we can improve in that more and more as we live. But there's one thing that we have to reckon with, and it's not going to go away in this life. And it is the fact that there is within us still a nature of sin deep in there. Hopefully not too deep. Hopefully it is being mortified more and more and more. But as long as you live in this flesh, in this world, there is a corruption principle within you. It's there. It's going to operate. And the shocks of various new experiences that take place in your life are going to cause you to divert. And they're going to cause you to dip up and down. You know, you're going to pitch and you're going to yaw as you're making your way through this life. And, you know, 1 John is very plain about that. There is an ideal there, and the ideal is sinless perfection and absolute stability. But the truth in this world is that that's something that while we are here, we are going to strive with those things. And that striving is not always going to look pretty. It's not going to be orderly. It's not going to be, you know, perfectionism is not something that we should pursue, because perfection is not something that we will achieve in this world. We need to pursue perfection in the world that is to come by perfecting in this world. All right? But don't get the idea. I don't care what the pundits say about this, that there's some kind of formula that's going to make it all fall in line, or there's some particular direction that you're going to follow that's going to make everything make sense. That's not there. There's not a key of that sort. It doesn't exist anywhere. And God doesn't give us a key. He doesn't hand to us the key of life. What he does is he describes to us a path. And that path that he describes to us is one that he tells us to walk on, and he assures us that as we walk on it, he will go with us. And we have the right before God, and I'm not trying to be impertinent here before God, because he has lent himself to us in this very thing. We have the right before God to say to him, "Do not send me in that direction, Lord, unless you go with me." Unless you go with me. Moses said this to God. Yes, this wilderness we're about to go through is going to be a bad ride. And Lord, don't ask me to go unless you go with me. And the Lord loved that prayer. Yes, indeed, I will be with you. I will be with you always. Jesus has made that to us as well. He told his disciples, who were about to become his apostles, who were going to lay the foundation of the church, he had already said to them, "Men, you're going to die. You're going to be persecuted, and you're going to die doing this. It's not going to be pretty." And then he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. I will be with you all the way, step by step, until we finish this work." And that promise extends on to us throughout the ages. He will always be with us. But the one thing that we have to make sure that we understand about that is that God is not going to be with us. Jesus is not going to walk with us by his Spirit on any old path we choose. He has a highway that he has blazed, and that's the highway we're to be on, and that's the highway where he will be. He's not going to be on the Buddhist highway, and he's not going to be on the liberal's highway, and he's not going to be on any one individual's own little impression of how he thinks his Christian life goes highway. He's not going to be on your family highway. He's not going to be on any other highway but the one that Jesus blazed himself. That's the one. That's the one that's laid out in Scripture. That's the path. And on that path we'll find him. And we will find him if we are on that path. This is only an extension of covenant language. God says to his people, "I will bless you as long as you obey my commandments and my statutes and my judgments and my ordinances. If you stay on the path of covenant that I have given to you, you'll find my blessings there. That's where I am. You break that. You depart from that. You go by some other path. You follow after the Baals of the world. You follow after the philosophies of the world. I give you no assurance I'm going to be on that path whatsoever. I may meet you, intersect you on that path on the way to judgment, but I'm not going to be on that path. I don't walk the path of men," says God, throughout Scripture. This is the path he walks upon. And we will only know him, and we will only be assured of his accompaniment if we are on that path. Okay? So we have a responsibility to be looking at our lives to see, am I there? Am I following him? Now, because there is a principle of death still working in us, this path requires that we die. We die and we live, and we die and we live. And the purpose of that is for God, in each dying, to bring us once again back to the cross to say, you need that. You need that. You are weak. You are not able. And it doesn't matter how big we get in our maturity and how wise we become and how old we are with wisdom. You know, be very careful the older you get in the faith, not to think that you've reached the plateau now and you're now arrived, locked into cruise control now. There is no such thing in the Christian life. It is still a continual dying and resurrecting. Is that not the path Jesus took? Was it not the purpose for him coming into this world? If the Master trod that path, then there's where we'll find him. And there's where we'll find his accompaniment. All right? So, knowing that, we join him on this path willingly. This is the way we can look at the sufferings of Christ and embrace it. And why not? Why not? It doesn't matter what path you get on. You're going to suffer. I'm going to suffer. That's going to happen. Because you see, that principle of death is in everybody's life, in this whole world, in any particular group of people with a particular group of ideas about how to live life and so forth. And embedded in all of those things, there's going to be suffering. People are going to deal with it in a whole lot of ways. They're going to say, well, you know, get rid of that. Change your circumstances. Make more money and get more securities. Ignore it. It's all an illusion anyway. Don't worry about it. Go isolate yourself somewhere and live in a cave. Find a bunch of people just like you and don't mess with anybody else in the world. All these kinds of ideas come about. The Christian life tells us, you know, it recognizes the suffering. It does not ignore the suffering. And it gives us a meaning for that suffering in the pathway that he's laid out before us. It's a salvific meaning in it, in which, in a certain degree, we are allowed to join him in his suffering. And so, we do that joyfully. Now, does that mean we don't feel the adversities when they come? Yes, we do. We're human beings. Jesus did. Jesus wept before he raised Lazarus from the dead. Why? Why wasn't he rejoicing? Oh boy, I'm going to get to show them something. He wept because death is a tragedy. The God who created all of these things, look what death and sin has done to my servant Lazarus. He is in that tomb rotting. This is unnatural. I created men to live forever. And look at the corruption that it brings into this world. He was torn up by what he saw around him, as we should be. So we're going to feel human thoughts as we go through hard times. That's not the sin. The sin is when we refuse to see him accompanying us through it and try to reject it because we don't. Because we don't see the good in it. Because we don't see the sense of it. Because it worries us continually and we can't stop. Because we don't know contentment. Because we don't trust in him that he does accompany us as we go through these things. Because of all of that, we're going to make ourselves miserable. We make ourselves miserable. God does not. Never blame God for making you miserable. We make ourselves miserable. We close ourselves in. We isolate ourselves. If there's no one to praise God through the things that I'm going through, if there's no one to thank him and lift up thanks to him because they have seen me weak and him ministering to me, and we'll have the assurance of knowing that when they go through their hard times, he will be there for them too, helping them through their death times. If they don't see that in my life, it's because I have built walls and hedges around myself so that no one can observe the glory of the Lord as he attends to me. And we need to tear those hedges down And we need to tear those walls down. And we need to open ourselves up to one another so that to one another we might lift up glory to God in what we see in each other. In all of our looking pretty, you know, we put on so many shams, so many faces and veils. He's talked about this already, in order that people might not see us as we truly are. Try to fix it up on the outside. But that's not where the union of the church takes place. The union of the church takes place when we see that in our weaknesses, each other's weaknesses, we see the attendance of God on one another. And how do we see that? We see that when we see ourselves, one another, ministering to one another. All right? And this is the path that he has us on. This is the path of unity. Verse 15 says, "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." All things are for your sakes. Now, we talked about that earlier in the chapter. The apostle is literally giving his life up for the body. He's doing that because he knows that's what his Lord wants him to do. Jesus made very clear to the apostles, they are to lay their lives down for the sheep. There's no greater love that they can express than to lay down their lives for their friends. He's not just talking about himself when he says that. He's talking to them, about them, and about their relationship to the fellow believers. Lay down your life. And they literally laid their lives down for the church. And so, they're joining him in this fellowship. They do it for his sake. Paul is defending himself. He's defending his office. But why is he defending it? Is he defending it in order to advance himself? Or is he defending it because, and I think this is the case, that basically he's saying to the Corinthians, why do you want to cut off your own arm? Why do you want to cut off your own head? Why do you want to gouge your eyeballs out? Why do you want to drive an awl into your ear? Why do you want to do these things that maim you? I am your apostle, appointed by God, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit for your sake. Don't cut me off, Corinthians. Don't cut me off. Because if you cut me off, you're cutting your own throat. The Lord sent me here for your sake, says Paul, the apostle, to them. And I'm going to defend my office, says Paul. Why? Because that's what's good for you. You need that. I must be here. So don't mess around with that office. Because when you do, you're hurting yourself. And this is Paul's message to them. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace that is spreading more and more to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Colossians 1:24. He takes this theme of all this is for your sake, and he to the Colossian church, and he gives them a different angle of it. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf, and I fill up what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the sake of his body, which is the church." This is curious language here, because Paul, and you know, over and over again, the Lord says to us, you're going through suffering, but what do you want? You want the meaning in it. You want to make sure this means something. You want to make sure this isn't just some nihilistic experience, that the juggernaut of the cosmos has just rolled over on top of you. You want to know that you're going through this for some reason, and that that reason is a divine reason, and that the authority behind that reason is nothing less than the Creator of the universe himself, who has assigned you before the foundation of the world to this moment of suffering right here, in order that he might build up his church through you and to fill up what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. Now, what in the world could possibly be lacking in the afflictions of Christ? He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf, and I fill up what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ." Number one, make sure you understand Jesus' suffering, death, burial is fully efficacious to expiate the sin of his people. Nothing is to be added to that. There is nothing lacking whatsoever. He is not talking about Jesus' atoning work in suffering. There's nothing lacking there whatsoever. In fact, I don't really even think that the language here refers to Jesus' afflictions as himself in his own flesh. Let me read to you from Matthew Henry on this passage. It says, "And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh." Now, first of all, the lack is in my flesh. The lack is in me. The lack is what I need to go through. But how does that work out? Not that the afflictions of Paul or any other are expiations for sin, as the sufferings of Christ were. There was nothing wanting in Jesus' suffering, nothing that needed to be filled up. They were perfectly sufficient to answer the intention of them. The satisfaction of God's justice in order to the salvation of his people. But the sufferings of Paul and other good ministers made them conformable to Christ. Remember, we're on his path. We're following him. Conformity to him is what we're looking for. This is what Paul's doing. He's following his master. My master suffered, therefore the lack in me is my own suffering. And what suffering has been appointed to me for the sake of the church. That's what's lacking. And until I die, I am lacking in that suffering. And so I have to fill that up. And what suffering has been appointed to me from this time on until the day I die, I must do. Why? For your sakes. For your sakes. Go back to verse 15, 2 Corinthians 4. So that the grace of salvation, God's unmerited love for his people, which is, present tense, is spreading to more and more people. And how is it spreading to more and more people? By the economy of this road here that he describes. This dying and resurrecting. This exhibition of the Christian people before the world. Of the demonstration of his strength in their weakness. And by this grace, more and more people are being saved. Attracted to the cross. Because what is the cross? The cross is the ultimate weakness of Christ. That's what we see in Philippians chapter 2. How much he weakened himself to the point of death. For what purpose? For the sake of his people. And here the apostle follows in this very thing. So that grace, which is spreading to more and more people, may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. We're all the way back to chapter 1 now. What's the purpose of our suffering? To increase thanksgiving. To increase thanksgiving. You know, apparently thanksgiving is more important to God than we think. Apparently, it's not just remember to count your blessings. Have a feast once a year. Yeah, in my prayer life, there's a lot of important things that I have to do. And oh yeah, thanks. Thanksgiving, apparently, is supposed to be closer to the front of the priority list, not to the back of it. You know, need. That's the one we shove up to the front. Need. Okay? And I don't want to make fun of anybody's prayer life or anything like that. It's not a matter of what order we're doing. That doesn't matter at all. What it is how important is this to us? Because if I'm giving thanks to him, what am I saying about his salvation to me? What am I saying about his cross? What am I saying about his accompanying me at all times? All of the graces that he shows to me, I'm saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I am grateful for these things. My heart is filled with gratitude for these things. Yes, Lord, help me in my sickness. Yes, help me in my poverty. Yes, help me in all of my needs and all of my weaknesses and all of those things. But whatever happens, Lord, whatever happens in my life, whether or not things go well or things do not, thank you. Thank you that you condescended to save me from my sin, from that misery that I was in before I knew you. Thank you. That's first. That's first. You remember when Jesus healed the lepers? Healed a whole group of lepers there? And most of them that came to him because my need, my circumstances, the alleviation of my condition is the important thing. One of them learned while he was there that his leprosy, his healing, his need, and his condition was not the point. The point was the manifestation of that man who was standing right in front of him. That was the point. Thank you. Thank you for touching me. Thank you for condescending to help me. I did not deserve that, and yet you did. Let's get gratitude up on a higher level. Let's thank him more for the things that he's done for us. Let's count those blessings maybe even more assiduously as we go forward in him. He follows Christ, Paul does, in his suffering like a good disciple. John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." You already have tribulation, he says to them. "But take courage, I have overcome the world. I am there with you at all times," Matthew 24:9. "Then they will deliver you to tribulation." It will happen, apostles. You are going into tribulations and will kill you. "And you will be hated by all the nations because of my name." There's your job description. That's what's going to happen. This is what you are, this is what I have predestined you to. This is your life that's laid out before you. You're going to take it, or you're going to walk away. This grace is magnified by the suffering which makes such grace necessary. It's a loop, it's what you would call a middle voice in Greek, a reciprocity. The grace is extended because the grace is needed. The weakness is there that begs for the grace. The grace is given to the need. The life is given to the dead in order that the dead may live. In suffering, God gives grace by His Spirit to endure. And this is an open exhibition of divine grace which brings more and more people into the kingdom. They have to see it. They have to see the grace, okay? How are they going to see the grace if we don't suffer? And if we don't suffer like Christ suffered before them, generation after generation after generation? "So that the grace that is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks." 2 Corinthians 1, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 8, we started here, remember? "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction." And, you know, we're chapters in now, and we are not unaware now of his affliction, and we're becoming more aware of it all the time, aren't we? "Which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises us from the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." You know, there's no apathy here. You know, there's no apathy in these verses whatsoever. These verses are very high charged. They're very emphatic. These things we're going through, they're of an awful nature. They really are. And why are we going through this? Why don't we submit ourselves to this? Why don't we retire? Why don't we go and find something easy to do besides this? So that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. As we join together in prayer for one another, encouragement of one another, consolation and comfort and so forth, thanksgiving rises up more and more. That seems to be the point, doesn't it? Christian, do you really have gratitude for what Jesus has done for you? How high is it in your heart? And you know what helps us in that? It's not just our contemplation of ourselves and our own experience. That's good. But it's when we see it in the body. That continually is lifting up thanksgiving to Him. Verse 16, it's not about us. That's the theme. It's not about us. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inwardness is being renewed day by day. So long as thanksgiving is being lifted up to Christ, we're content. When we see that, we feel good. Titus is out there to get the message back. Are these people still, are they still in anxiety, in anger, in strife, or are they lifting up thanksgiving and praise to God? I can't wait until Titus gets back to tell us. I want to hear this message that our word has gotten through and that the people of Corinth are now lifting up praise and thanksgiving to God. And he does hear it. And when he hears it, he's happy about it. You know, he's not happy to hear, we all took up a collection, Paul, because it's your birthday, and we've just got a great big present for you. That would be nice. But that's not what he's looking for. He's not looking for a paycheck. He's not looking for a physical reward in this world, or I've been promoted to super apostle or whatever. I want to hear that these people are grateful, that they receive the word and that they have thanksgiving to Him and are lifting up praise to Him. If I hear that, I'm good to go. That's what I'm looking for right there. Is this sinking in? Is this going to the heart? He brings us back to that again, which was early in the chapter. We don't lose heart. We don't faint. We're in this thing. The Lord has put us here. We will not faint in it. We're not going to lose heart. But our outer man, it is decaying. It is decaying. And I really don't care what kind of health you're in. Okay, I mean, that's not my concern. My health is I never go to the doctor. And not that I have anything about doctors. It's just, I don't do it. I'm too scared to. I'm afraid of doctors, I'm just kidding. But I haven't had a whole lot of need to in my life. But the bottom line is, we're all going to deal with ourselves and take care of ourselves and health and nutrition and the exercise that we do and all these kind of things. And some people are going to get inoculated and some people are going to go and get penicillin and some are going to wait it out with a bunch of herbs and stuff and things that you scrounge around out in the woods for, or ship in from China or whatever. But we're all going to do these things. And it's okay. And God can use it. They're means of grace. He can either use it or throw it out the window, and it doesn't do any good. You've probably seen that a lot of times, too. You know, doesn't matter how much sense it made, it didn't work because he wasn't ready for it to. Because ultimately, he's the one who heals, and he's the one who takes care of us, and it doesn't matter whether he does it directly, indirectly, through secondary means and all these kind of things. But there's one thing that every one of us needs to make sure we're assured of. You're dying. You're dying. You're decaying. And we're all going to die. It's appointed to us. The curse is still on us. And rather than try to push death off a little bit longer, you know, I could get 10 more years in if I just didn't, or I could get, you know, 5 more years in if I just did. You know, and if the Lord sees fit to bless you in that, that's fine and everything. But 10 more years or 5 more years or however many more years you may think you're adding to your life, God knows exactly how many years there are in your life, and you're going to die on that day, which is what was appointed to you. All right? It's appointed to you to die on the day that God says it's time to die. No doctor, no medicine, no nothing is going to keep you alive. And until that day comes about, nothing is going to be able to kill you. Because God Himself is attending to your life and knows your days all the way to the end. How then should we live? We should live as that the outer man is decaying, but that the inner is increasing. Now, don't define all of reality of God by, you know, don't worry about the body. The body's nothing. You know, we start getting Gnostic when we start going that way. Bodies are just, you know, mud, hair, and filth. The real things are the spiritual things. No, reality is what God defines reality in being. And in human beings, He has fused together hypostatically spirit and body in order to make man. This keeps us from being animals or angels and makes us what we are. God defines us in that way. That is what we are. And even though this body that you have now is going to die, it is most necessary that we should have our bodies resurrected and given to us forever. For what purpose? In order that we might be men. To be what we were created to be for all eternity. But in this particular phase of our life, you know, we need to train ourselves in this more and more. That my life is not from here until the day I die, you know. I mean, I got to squeeze it in. I got to get all the gusto I can get before that day takes place right there. It's all over and I never get a chance to anymore. What? Are you a Christian or aren't you? Are you not going to live forever? And 10,000, 100,000 years from now, look back on this time that you're living right now and say, that was just a footnote of my life, which has now stretched forth in eternity, in sinless eternity, this far away from that. This isn't the end of it, but there is a purpose why this flesh is decaying. It is decaying in order that the inner man at this time may mature, may rise up. The body is forfeit in this life for the soul, for the spirit. He brings up our spiritual life by the afflictions that He puts upon this physical body and upon all of the faculties of the body. That's its use for this time. This is why we look at this period of time as our discipline under the cross. The cross is the direction there. That is the pathway. The discipline is against that which our souls are constantly trying to get to all the time. It is that distraction away from the cross. What is it that keeps our eyes away from that? It is some demand that takes place of the flesh upon us. The desires of the flesh. The call of the world. The excitation that begins to take place. The temptations. Those things distract us away from that. And as they distract us away from that, we have to engage that. We have to fight with it. This is the sanctified life that we live. We enter into His death. We rise again. And each time we do so, we grow more and more and more. We mature more and more in Him. We strengthen up more and more. The periods between dips and rises widens out more and more. You know how it is when you're really young, it's like brrr, you know. And then as you get a little older, that just starts to smooth out a little bit. It's never going to go away completely, you know. Yes, we do gain stability in this life. I need to be able to look back at my life a year ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Am I the same person I was then? No. But you know what? If I'm not the same person I was 30 years ago, either I'm better or I'm worse. But I'm not the same. Nobody stays the same. We're all in motion. We're all moving. We're all getting either better in Christ by His Spirit through His Word, or we're getting worse. That really scared me when I was in my 30s. Because I think for the first time, I began to look at some things that were developing that were getting to be really vexing to me. And I was starting to think, okay, I have seen this grow for this many years into this. What's it going to look like when I'm 60? And, you know, it just flushed through me. It was like, I am going to be a really wicked man if I don't change right now. And it caused me to go to the Lord. Oh, Lord, help me. Keep me away from this path. Cause me to grow away from this. Get me off this roller coaster I'm on and bring me into your graces. Stabilize me. Bring me more and more to that stabilization. It never gets perfect, but it does get better as we go along. Though our outer man is decaying, we must come to terms with our mortality. We can't not think about it. We have to. We've got to prepare ourselves for that. We're going to die. We don't know how. But at the same time, we don't need to be afraid of it. We don't need to fear diseases. We do not need to fear, death by some kind of, you know, strange injury. I think we have this tendency to think that certain accidents that takes place are just horrible deaths. Death is death. We need to deal with that. God has it appointed to us how we're going to die. What we need to do is to prepare ourselves for that day, for that moment to take place, so that when we do, once again, in the final hour of our life, when we have come to the weakest moment we've ever had in our life, that moment before we pass out of this world into another world, that everyone who walks away from us will have said, I saw the Lord in him at that time, in her. I saw him. I saw him. God was attending to him. His grace was sufficient. I think about those martyrs. There was one in particular, I don't remember his name, or even the event that it took place, because I read it along with a whole bunch of other ones a while back, but it just came to my mind. But there was one martyr who he had been asked by somebody, how do I know that his grace is going to be sufficient for me when I'm being burned at the stake? And he said, I'll give you an indication. I'll give you a signal. And he went to the stake first. He was being burned up. And he looked at that person out there and he gave the signal. His grace is sufficient. It's here with me right now. As I burn, as the flames wrap around my flesh and melt it away right now, His grace is sufficient. Do you believe that? Do you believe that for all the circumstances of your life? Do you believe that for the day of your own death? Do I? Are we making ourselves ready for that? Yet our inwardness, now he uses the word anthropos up here when he says our outer man, but he drops it when he comes down here. The inwardness of us is being renewed. It's being refreshed. Kainos is the word here. It's being refreshed and renewed. And actually, kainos is the root word. The word used here adds to it onkainos, which means a renewal that is renewed. A refreshing that is refreshed. A continual, in other words, it's continual action. A continual refreshing, a continual renewal is taking place. With each dying, there is a resurrection. Once only our body and its faculties lived and our spirits, our heavenly selves, were dead in trespasses and sins. But now, as our bodies is wasting away under the curse of sin, the heavenly life, that life which is closest to God, grows stronger day by day. Day by day. Hemera, kai hemera. Every day, day after day after day. Do you consider it that at the end of every day? You know, you don't have to wait until the day you die. How about before you go to bed? Do you consider day by day, at the end of each day, I have grown stronger today because of what the Lord, of how the Lord has been with me, that you've been renewed in the Spirit that day? You might say, I totally failed in every way this day. You know, I gave in to sin, and so on. But do you not know that you are being renewed day by day, day by day? What does Jeremiah say in Lamentations? Morning by morning, I wake up to the mercies. Is that because I failed the day before? Or because I succeeded the day before in doing everything I was supposed to do? No, the mercies that come to me come because I did fail. Does that mean the renewal does not take place? No, it doesn't stop His new renewal. It doesn't stop His refreshing of us. God doesn't turn off the grace. The grace is renewed and refreshed day by day by day. Now you may say, but what about willful sin? Well, willful sin will, you know, God will back His graces up from that, and He'll warn you about it. But even in His warning, and even in His disciplines of us, is He not showing His grace to us? Sometimes grace isn't going to feel too good. Sometimes it's going to feel like the end of a whip. Sometimes it's going to feel like an anxiety. Sometimes it's going to feel harsh. Sometimes it's going to feel sharp and hot. Because God is always keeping us on that path. Remember what we said we desired of Him? We desire of Him, Lord, make me stable in this world. Keep me on the path at all times, so that in the end of my days I may come before You and stand in Your presence forevermore. That I may know that I'm going to stand in Your presence. Because You have preserved me all the way to the end. Well, what's it going to take for Him to do that? It's going to take a grace that hurts. It's going to take a grace that overrides my slipping continually back into my willfulness, back into my direction, in my oblivion to Him, my forgetfulness of Him, my taking up the reins for myself, which is continually taking place. Lord, continue to slap me onto the path. Continue to keep me down. Continue to lift me up. Continue to bring me through the dying. Continue to accompany me through these things, Lord, all the way to the end. In order that I may be renewed and refreshed day by day. In order that this inner man might grow before You. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. You know, there's a 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3 there. Momentary light affliction, eternal weight of glory. Those are parallel to one another. It's a beautiful parallelism that takes place. A rare one in the Greek, as a matter of fact. But here, you have a correspondence between terminologies here. Momentary, that's temporary within a limited duration. Momentary. You might say, what I'm going through is long term and it really feels bad. And it really is intense. And God assures you that it's momentary. Now, He's not insulting you. I know, you know, one of the things about us is like, our pain is to us the, you know, the big sacredizer. It's like, you know, I've gone through the pain and it's got to mean something. Okay. And so that's a part of my, you know, my experience, the pain. I came through it, you know. Cancer patients who are humanistic nowadays, you know, I very much feel pity and sorrow for a person who's going through cancer and who's going through the cancer treatment. But the humanism that goes with it oftentimes, especially in the therapies, you can make it through this. You can drive your own way through this. You are going to conquer this. You are not going to conquer anything.
God has put you in peril of death. And he will conquer through that, not you. There's no place in the human spirit for pride and humanism. There is none. God did not call us to himself in order to give us to our own selves. He called us to himself because we were made for him. And our salvation is going to bring us made for him. Our suffering, momentary. It's momentary. Some people's momentary suffering lasts for many years. Some people's momentary suffering lasts for a lifetime. Light. You say, there's nothing light about what I've been through. There's nothing light about what I'm going through. And by no means would I want to stand here and take away from anyone's suffering whatsoever. But it is light. It's light. You know, here's a good way to compare it. What Jesus went through on the cross was the worst suffering that ever took place. It was heavy suffering. It was the maximum heavy suffering. You say, okay, crucifixion, that's a pretty tough thing, yeah. Driving nails through a hand, driving nails into feet, crown of thorns, all these kind of things. You know, I hate to say this, because, you know, there are too many people who try to elevate crucifixion as the most cruel thing that has ever been invented. And it is cruel. It's terribly cruel. If you really get into the nuts and bolts of it, which I'm not going to, it is designed for maximum cruelty, maximum long suffering to take place. Not enough that you want to get rid of a criminal. You want to make sure that he suffers a whole lot before he goes to hell. So, yeah, but you know, in the Bible, the suffering of crucifixion is never the point. And as a matter of fact, in all of the Gospels, almost nothing is said about the suffering of the crucifixion. Almost nothing is said about it. It's very matter of fact. He just simply says, they nailed him to a cross, they put it up there, and a few verses go by, and he dies. And there isn't a whole cult all around how bad all that hurt and how long it lasted. One of the things that we need to understand is that Jesus' crucifixion began in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the suffering that he went through was not the physical suffering. That was not his main suffering. That was bad. But a lot of men have been crucified. And a lot of men have gone through that kind of physical suffering. And some men have probably gone through worse suffering than that, as far as physical is concerned. Jesus' suffering was a suffering that is totally incomprehensible to us. It was the suffering of all of his people for all time in one moment of time. Your sicknesses, your sins, everything that is associated with your suffering and dying was laid upon him at that moment in time. What does that feel like? I have no clue, and neither do you. And not only that, but here he was, the perfect Son of God, with all of the sins of his people laid upon him. What's that like? We can't even comprehend that. We're used to sin. We eat, sleep, and drink, and breathe sin. Jesus did not know sin, and yet this was laid upon him at this time for his people. He was separated from his Father. A union which was absolutely eternal. A love that was unbreakable. And yet a moment where his Father turned his back upon him. And in that time, his heart broke. We can't even imagine what suffering took place on that cross at that time. And none of our suffering, no matter how long or how intense, can compare to that. Amen. It cannot. Don't want to put down anybody's suffering. I've seen a lot of it. I've been through a lot of it. It's hard. It takes a lot of attention of God's Spirit and ministry of His Spirit upon us as we go through it. But we can't compare our suffering to His. What makes it momentary and light? Is it just comparison to Jesus's? No. It is the eternal weight of glory that is to come. That's the comparison. What am I going through in this life? What are you going through in this life? What deaths and resurrections take place with you? What conditions are you going through continually? Am I going through? What has been laid out for me before the foundation of the world, which I may like, I may not? All of these kind of things. What are you going through right here? Look, what's to come? What's to come is going to subsume all of that. It's going to wipe it all out. There is going to be a day, I don't care how hard you've gone, how hard the thing is you've gone through, how long it's taken, how intense it's been, there will come a day when you'll look back and say, that was worth it. I'd do it again 10 times over for this. For the weight of the glory is eternal. You know, he's getting into the Old Testament when he says the weight of glory. That word in the Old Testament, kabod, for glory, it means heavy, weighing down. God in his heaviness is beginning to descend upon us. What happened when his glory came down into the temple as it was new built? It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, says 1 Kings chapter 8, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Isaiah 9, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun. Lightly afflicted. There's that same terminology. You know, if you look at the light affliction of Zebulun and Naphtali, what was it? It was them being ripped to shreds by the Assyrians, pulled out of their land and scattered all over the world. And he says, but I afflicted Zebulun and Naphtali lightly. But afterward, and the word, he says, did not grievously afflict. There's the word kabod there. It is the root word of kabod. I did not grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. But the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. The glory of the Lord has shone upon them. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. That's our life. That is the cadence of our life right there. Light affliction, eternal and heavy glory. It's an exchange, and it's not a fair exchange at all. God comes up with the short end of the stick here. We hand to Him our light momentary afflictions, and He weighs upon Him His very glory within ourselves. This weight of glory is being produced in us, verses 6 and 7. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. God is working within us this glory through the dying and the resurrecting that He has called upon us to go through. And then in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 18, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are not are seen are eternal. What's the end of all this? The end is for us to change our minds about what we think is important and what isn't. And I'm not going to go into that heavily now, but I'll begin next week to begin to go into that. What is he saying here? What he's saying here is this changes our senses of what's important. You know, as long as everything that is below the horizon is what's important to us, then our importances are going to be really shallow. You know, our priorities will be really shallow. It isn't until we rise up and begin to see the heavenly things that we understand what really is important in this world, what really is worth suffering for, what really is worth being transformed for and going through the pain of transformation for. Then we begin to understand what the true priorities of heaven are. And they're on a whole different scale from what we have. Does that mean the things that we lay down as important or not? My father and my mother, are those important? Yes, they are. They're very important. But they're important down here below the horizon. That's what Jesus says to that disciple. Remember, who says, well, you know, let me go first and, you know, bury my father. No, Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. I am the God-man. I am calling you to be a disciple. That's not important. The important thing is that you obey my voice when I call you. In other words, he has just said to this man, you know, we all understand how important burying fathers is. That's big. But let me tell you something. There's something way up above that. And Jesus says to him, it's following me. That is far beyond burying your father. You know, we take our horizontal priorities and throw them up there above heaven. Or we pretend that there is no heaven at all and that it's all down here at this level. And these things are important. There's no getting around that at all. We'll talk about that more later. But what the apostle's doing here is he's saying, you've got to rise up above this. You have to rise up above this. You are not a creature exclusively of the earth anymore. There is a spirit within you that can now comprehend and apprehend God. Use it. Use it. And then you'll find out what you were put in this world for. And this is his point that he brings across to us. Now, as we enter into the Lord's Supper, the one thing that we find to be true about the sacrament is that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is something that we can't see. Okay, I mean, the sacramental quality of it is something we cannot see. It is through the thing that we see that we have to pass on into a way of seeing things that are unseen. That is the body and the blood of Christ. This teaches us right here how it is that we are to approach God, how it is that we are to approach spiritual things, how it is that we are to approach the throne of God when we come to Him in boldness, how it is that we're to live. We're to live in accordance with this very thing. Not by sight, that is this kind of sight, looking to things that can be seen, but rising far above that, into a realm in which we see things that cannot be seen. The solutions to our lives do not lie down here. Okay? Check out anybody who's standing up on a stage somewhere, walking back and forth and talking as if they know what they're talking about. Check them out on this very thing. The solutions that you give to me, are you telling me they're in here? The solutions you give to me, are you telling me they're in here? The solutions you give to me, are you telling me they're here? Are you telling me they're here? Are you telling me they're down here? If so, I don't want to hear you. The solutions, the way of walking, it's there. It's God bringing the heavens down to us in order to give our way of walking. But you know, the soul has to rise up to it. And it has to rise up to it in the deaths and in the resurrections of life, day by day by day. The world calls to us. The flesh wants to respond. God has another plan. Heaven calls to us, and the Spirit wants to respond. And that's the life that He sees fit for us to develop through the suffering that we go through here. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to go through that? God assures us, and He never lies, it's worth it. So let's commit ourselves to it. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we do thank you for the life that you've given to us. For without you, we would have no life. Without you, we would not even exist. Without Christ, we would not be saved. We would be on our way to hell forever. And so we thank you that you have seen fit to look upon us with favor and with your grace. And we pray, O Lord, that you would put into us in greater and greater measure, hearts of gratitude that look up to you in praise and thanksgiving. Lord, cause us as we come to your table to use a mouth that is not our mouth, taste that is not our taste, smell that is not our smell, or ears, fingers that are not those of this body, but that you would give to us a mouth of faith, that you would give to us senses of faith, that you would raise up within us the faculties of our spirits in order that we might be able, through this sacrament, to know you, to understand you better, to apprehend you, and to comprehend you. We lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you are a baptized member of a Bible-believing church, and you love Jesus, you've confessed yourself before men, you've confessed Him before men, and your faith in Him before men, the Lord has met you, He is walking with you, you're not living a secretly unrepentant and scandalous life, being a hypocrite, but that you truly do love Him and care for Him, and that you are a weak person who has need of grace, who has need that the Lord would attend upon you with His ministry to you, because you are weak. You do fall into times of sin. You are sorry for that. You do want the Lord's help in that. You want to be renewed more and more day by day. If this is you, then you come to this table. And when you come to this table, you bring with you a mouth and a nose and ears of faith. Faith. There is nothing in this bread that is efficacious to you except for its own ingredients and elements, as far as that goes. There is nothing in this wine that is efficacious to you, that will build you up, that will do you any good. Your faith must look past those things. Your faith must look at the wine, must smell it, and taste it, because that's how real the things we're talking about are. As real as what you taste, as real as what you smell, as real as that is the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ for you. As real as the taste of the bread, that real is the power of His torn body that was torn on your behalf in order that you might be made reconciled to God. That's how real it is. And that isn't just an event that took place a long time ago, and it isn't just a visitation that took place in your life at some particular point in time. This is ongoing. It continues. The atoning work of His blood continues day after day after day. So the effect of the cross is ongoing. Do you believe that? Do you believe it's ongoing now? Do you believe it's effectual for you at this moment? That's the way you want to come to this, believing that. Believing that my life is dependent upon God, the Creator. My life is dependent upon Christ, Savior, as dependent as my body is on food, that dependent. And so come with your soul, come with your faith, and eat and drink. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings on this meal. Lord, indeed, we do pray that you would take this bread and that you would take this wine and that you would use it for the building up of your people. Because we know that Jesus died and suffered and was afflicted for the sake of the church. And so we pray, O Lord, that as you use us in this life through our sufferings, that you would give meaning to our sufferings in Jesus and in his blood. And that through this sacrament, once again, we might come to you for renewal and for refreshment. For we lift all of these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.